or no, not in Bristol, but a shoe repairman in England who began to be concerned about the heathens of the world. And as he would pound away on his shoes, he would pray over a map that he had above his workbench, on which he garnered the few facts that he could from Captain Cook's travels and a few other non-Christian books, and he would pray for the heathen of the world. Then he came to the place where he felt something should be done about it, and so he began to agitate among his Baptist brethren, of whom he was a lay preacher, and began to agitate that they would be concerned for the world. And as many of you know the story, when he finally preached his sermon and challenged them on their responsibility and his responsibility toward the world, he got these encouraging words: "Young man, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Well, with all that going for him, he announced to his wife that he thought God was leading him to India. She very submissively said she wouldn't go and wouldn't let the children go. The East India Company said they wouldn't let him on a ship, and if he got on a ship, they wouldn't let him off the ship. His father had him declared crazy. And with all that really in his favor, he and somehow his wife and children got on a ship, a Danish ship, and landed in a little Danish colony of Serampore, and William Carey became the father of modern missions. A self-educated, ungifted by his comment, plotter, who changed the course of modern history. At that time, there were a few hundred missionaries in a few dozen countries of the world. Now there are 55,000 Protestant missionaries around the world in almost every country of the world, or have been and have recently left. The church is planted in all but about four or five countries of the world. And this all started from this ungifted, self-educated plotter. This remarkable man, in his 42 years in India, he and his co-workers performed, an impact in India that's never been equaled in anywhere in the world. This man translated the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible into 25 Indian languages, he and his co-workers. And the New Testament into 8 more. That's 33. And parts of the New Testament into 7 more, and that's 40. And there's nobody even come close to it. Wycliffe would be glad to translate that many New Testaments in 10 years with their whole staff. Just a phenomenal feat of God that he used this man to do. But to me, one of the bottom lines is not the books and the tremendous ministry that William Carey had to the world, because within just a few years, the British Foreign Bible Society, the American Bible Society, the British Baptist Union, the Swiss Bible Society, and several other British societies and American societies sprang up and began to reach the world, and it was through his writings and his efforts and his example. But although there have been many books written about William Carey, to my knowledge, there's never been a book written about William Carey's sister. And really, why would you write about her? She was a useless, bedridden cripple. But she and William Carey were very, very close. And William Carey would write all the details and problems of founding type to print some of his Bibles, and writing primers to teach people to read so they could read the Bible, and grammar so they could understand what they read, and founding newspapers to stimulate reading, and founding schools and training teachers and training pastors for the few converts that he had. He would send his bedridden sister all the details, and hour after hour, week after week, she would lift the details to the Lord in prayer. Well, you really wonder, who was responsible for the ministry of William Carey? And how does God divide up the credit? And, probably 1 Samuel 30:24 is a good verse on how God divides up the credit. As his share is that goes down to the battle, so shall his share be that remains by the baggage. They shall share alike. And it goes on in the next verse and says, David established this as a principle for Israel throughout their generations. And I wonder if God isn't saying that to us, that we can have a worldwide impact without ever leaving our hometown or our home state or our home country. Or if we do leave it, we can still have a worldwide impact in wherever we go. As his share, regardless how the rewards fall, we can have a worldwide impact. And these are things we're all very familiar with, but these things challenge me again. And so today, most of the things I'm going to share are the things that have been challenging and helping and stimulating me through the years, and newly even as I've been just working and thinking about this message. What prayer will change our ministries, and of course prayer will change us, and that may be the way to change our ministries. It'll change our situations, and prayer can change the world. And that's what every one of us are out to do. That's why we're here. We have on our hearts what God has on his heart, the world. And we have it in different degrees and growing degrees. But prayer can change the world. It can change the secular world, the sinful world, and it can change those that are believers. And we have lots of exhortation to tell us to do this. This is what Jesus Christ is out to do. And you know, we're very challenged and grateful for some of you in this room who are praying an hour a week for India. I know there's at least one RD here, and that means he's got fairly large responsibilities, an overseas RD who prays an hour a week for India, and he's not anywhere connected with India. And I just say, this is grace, and it's sort of like so many times in India and in my life, I say, good night. I hardly had a chance to pray for this situation, and it just came out. Couldn't have come out better. I wonder who gets the credit for this one. And the answer may be that some of you are getting the credit for what God is doing in India. We do have this confidential prayer list for people that feel led to pray an hour a day, an hour a week for India, hour a day if you want. It's quite detailed, and it would bog you down if you weren't praying an hour a day, a week. But anyway, some of you are doing that, and we are very, very grateful. You know, prayer, to me, is a giant act of faith. First of all, it's prayer to a God that none of us have ever seen. And secondly, it's based on statements in his word which we think are going to, that are true, and therefore our words, mouthed to heaven, are going to do some good. That's faith. But after all, that's what faith is. It's believing statements of God. That's the best definition of faith I know. Faith is believing a statement of God. It's not a feeling. It's not a hope. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on God. And that's what Acts 27:25 says. Paul says, I believe God that it shall be as it has been spoken. And that's faith. Faith is a great step. I mean, prayer is a great step of faith. It's an act of dependence. It may be an act of desperation. But it's supremely an act of faith. And that's what God says, that we walk by faith, not by sight. This is part of what he wants us to do. And it's a way of releasing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and ministries and the world and so forth. And I don't know just why God wired it up this way. There are a lot of mysteries about prayer and a lot of theology about prayer I don't understand. And I've decided I'm not going to try and make my theology be tidy and fit. I'm going to do what God says, whether it makes a tidy theology or not. But this is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works in the world. And certainly the key to the navigators, the key to our lives, the key to our ministries, there are a couple of keys, I think, but to the navigators especially. One is 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God we are what we are. The next part of that verse says, but his grace which was bestowed upon me abundantly was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than them all. So, God's grace and hard work, which I think are the keys of the Christian life. God's grace and hard work. But just to be sure that we didn't get off balance, Paul goes on to say, yet not I, but the grace of God is with me. Even the grace of God is dependent, even the hard work is dependent on God's grace. And the other is Zechariah 4:6. It says, not by individual effort, nor by force of numbers, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And these are some of the reasons why prayer is so tremendously important. It gets God's grace and his Spirit operating in our situation. And yet God's grace and his Spirit operates without us, but they operate through us and because of us. And it's part of the great mystery that's hard to get a tidy theology of prayer, but it depends on the greatness of God and his computer that can process a lot of things that our computer can't. Well, as some of you have known before, one of the things I found very helpful are some practical lessons in prayer. And I'd like to today just share some of these lessons that have been a help to me on prayer. They'll involve some scripture in some cases, but in some cases they're just practical lessons. And one of the things that has been a very liberating thing and helpful to me is this emphasis of depend on the word, not feelings. And this is something that we all get sucked into and trapped more than we maybe want to admit. For instance, even when we pray can be depending partly on how we feel. We feel like praying, so we pray. We don't feel like praying, so we don't pray. You say, I'm just not in a praying mood today. Spurgeon has some good counsel on that. He says we should pray when we're in a praying mood because it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. But we should pray when we're not in a praying mood because it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition. Well, the point is that how we feel has nothing to do with either when we pray or the effectiveness of our prayers. I'm sure that all of us, in a good part of our life, really feel that God hears and answers our prayer on our somewhat connected with our feelings. If we really feel liberated and free and bold and we're really storming the throne of grace, we think, boy, those prayers are dropping right into God's due basket and he's farming them out for immediate action. But when we're sort of weak, sickly, have a headache, don't feel very spiritual, have just blown it with our wife or our children or somebody else and we've had to confess them, we dribble some little weak, feeble prayers in and we think, well, maybe next week or next month or next year God will get around to those. So in practice, we really think that our feelings have something to do with God answering. We wouldn't teach it, but it's the way we can easily live. And if you don't happen to have that problem, I do. That prayer is somewhat connected with feelings. Feelings have absolutely nothing to do with prayer, nor does eloquence. And of course, we'd all agree to that, that the person who has a beautiful prayer, grammatically and with a, you know, just a little flourish, they don't get into the today basket, and the ones that are sort of stumbling and halting and repetitious, they get into the next month basket. No, we don't really think that in, if we come right down to it, but in practice we may. Or someone else said, sometimes you hear another pray with great freedom and fluency. Hence you are ready, while you can hardly get out a few broken words, hence you are ready to accuse him. Hence you are ready to admire him and accuse yourself as if the gilding of the key made it open the door better. Eloquence, beauty, orderliness have nothing to do with prayer. They do have a little advantage if you're praying publicly, not to be too choppy, that's true. But it doesn't have anything to do with the answers. I've shared this a number of times in the States and other places. And a few months ago, a NAV wife came up to me. She said, you know, I heard you share this once before, and it was really helpful. But she said another thing that God spoke to me about, that originality doesn't have anything to do with answers to prayer. And I thought, boy, that's good. Don't we so often think if we can say it in enough different ways, either that same day or following days, you know, we say it, get him saved today and tomorrow turn him from darkness to light, and the next day get him born again. And if we can think of 8 or 9 different ways, that this probably really impresses God, and that's going to guarantee the answer. Or even the originality. Somebody else prays and we want to embellish it, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the embellishing that gets the answer. It's not originality. And it's not even how long we can just stretch it, you know, longer and longer and sort of, now details are good, but stretching doesn't have anything to do with answers to prayer. What has to do with it? The Word of God. And that's point number one. Depend on the Word, not feelings. Feelings aren't wrong. Sometimes praying in the Spirit means that we just are conscious of the Holy Spirit just leading us on, whether it's in praise or intercession, and we just feel free. But many, many times I don't feel free at the feeling level. But if I'm praying according to certain conditions that we're going to talk about, this has nothing to do with my feelings. Prayer is an act of faith. And none of us would teach, I trust, our people that we walk by feelings. We teach them we walk by faith, not by sight. But so often we can run our prayer life on the basis of our feelings. Now, the Holy Spirit does give us feelings, but I personally believe that praying in the Spirit, as Ephesians 6:17 says, is not praying in a certain feeling. It's praying in dependence on the Holy Spirit and according to the will of the Holy Spirit written in this book. Now, the Holy Spirit does give feelings, but the Christian life is not lived on the basis of feelings, and if it is, it's an existential life, and this is one of the problems in certain branches of theology and certain branches of Christianity today, is that feelings take precedent over the Scriptures, just like in the Roman Catholic Church tradition and the Church take precedence over the Scriptures. And with the world, the reason, man's reason takes precedence over the Scriptures, but it's all in the same field, all in the same ballpark. It's something that's in precedence over the Scriptures, and feelings is not one of the things that should take precedence. But you can't read the Psalms without knowing that David was emotionally involved with God and with his problems and with his prayers. So feelings are not wrong, they're just not dependable. If we enjoy them, if we have them, use them. If we're conscious of the Holy Spirit's unusual liberation and enjoyment and joy, great. But if we're not, pray on. At least this is one of the lessons that's been helpful to me and very challenging. Of course, not only depending on the Word, but using the Word, using some of its great promises. And if you haven't refreshed yourself recently in some of its patterns, as well as its promises, in Ephesians 1 and Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, there are exhausting patterns for prayer that it's very hard to pray all those things for yourself or anybody else, even in one of those chapters. They're just great. And again, in Ephesians 3, there are great passages for patterns for prayer that we can be sure we're praying in the Lord's will, because this is what Paul prayed and he gave it to us as a pattern. Well, what are some conditions? Well, I think there are just a few conditions for answered prayer. One is John 14:13, praying in Christ's name. And as we are all very familiar, praying in his merits, not our own. It really encourages me that nothing that I'm not, no failure in my life in any way hinders me coming to God in prayer, because I come in the merits of Jesus Christ. So it really doesn't matter what I'm not. And nothing I am in any way helps me, because I'm coming in his merits, totally in who he is, coming in his name. And then, of course, praying in his will, praying in his word. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done, because my word will be so controlling you that my will be your will. And another condition for prayer is asking in faith. Matthew 21:22. In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And again, faith is not primarily a matter of feeling, though it may involve feeling. It's confidence in a statement of God, asking according to statements of God. There's a new biography of George Mueller, written by an Englishman, Robert Steer. It's called George Mueller, Delighted in God. And he's done a lot of new research on top of some of the old research that A.T. Pearson and others did. He has a number of interesting things here, but on this matter of faith, another condition is that we must exercise faith in the power and willingness of God to answer our prayers. This is deeply important, Mueller said. What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. What things soever ye desire, of whatever kind, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. I have found invariably in the 54 years and 9 months which I've been a Christian that if I only believed, I was sure to get in God's time the thing I asked for. I would especially lay this on your heart, that you exercise faith in the power and willingness of God to answer your requests. We must believe that God is able and willing. To see that he is able, we have only to look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For having raised him from the dead, he must have almighty power. As to the love of God, you have only to look to the cross of Christ to see that his love, in not sparing his son and not withholding his only begotten son from death, guarantees us his love. With these proofs of the power and love of God, assuredly, if we believe, we shall receive, we shall obtain. you know, pretty simple statements. He just said the same thing over and over again, that faith assures answers to prayer. And George Mueller was a rather simple man with faith in a giant God. Another condition is that we have to continue patiently waiting on God till the blessing we seek is granted. For, observe, nothing is said in the text, which is asking you to receive, nothing is said in the text as to the time in which or the circumstances under which prayer is to be answered. Ask and it shall be given you. This is a positive promise, but nothing as to time. Someone, they say, is it necessary I should bring a matter before God 2, 3, 5, 20, or 100 times? Is it not enough to tell him once? We might as well say there's no need to tell him once, for he knows what our need is beforehand. That's a good answer. Now, I've had people numbers of times say, but if you've got faith and you say it once, do you have to say it again? Well, I suppose that there are occasions where the Holy Spirit gives such confidence, such conviction, such assurance that we merely thank the Lord, merely remind the Lord, we merely praise him for what he's going to do. This is true. But we're going to consider in a few minutes that the clear teachings of Jesus Christ is persistence in prayer, importunity, going at it day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. This is also the will of God. So according to your faith, be it unto you. But I don't think we can just say, I prayed it once and it's going to happen, because neither the scriptures nor the great saints of God found that this was the way to pray in general. He wants us to prove that we have confidence in him, that we take our place as creatures toward the Creator. Moreover, we are never to lose sight of the fact that there may be particular reasons why prayer is not answered at once. And these are really rather powerful. One reason may be the need to exercise our faith. For by exercise, faith is strengthened. We all know that if our faith were not exercised, it would remain as it was at face, as it was at first. By the trial, it is strengthened. So the faith, which is demonstrated as we day after day repeat the same request to God until he answers, this strengthens faith, especially when the answer comes, as well as strengthening the method of getting the answer. Another reason may be that we may glorify God by the manifestation of patience. This is a grace by which God is greatly magnified. Our manifestation of patience glorifies God. There may be another reason. Listen carefully. Our heart may not be prepared for the answer to our prayer. My wife likes to point out that many times we are the hindrance to our answers to prayer. That the reason that we don't see a prayer answered in our men or our family or something else may be us, and God is working to do something in us, and until he can get that done in us, he can't answer our prayer. And our stubbornness, our insensitivity, our willingness to adjust may be the reason for a lack of answer. Some helpful thoughts on the matter of praying in faith. One more condition, Psalm 66:18. If I hold on to iniquity in my heart, if I knowingly and rebelliously hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We don't have to be sinless. We can get rid of known sin by 1 John 1:9. But it's holding on to known sin and being unwilling to give it up that short circuits our prayers. Well, some of the condition. We should be free from the short circuits that stop our prayers. Another thing that's been helpful to me, and a very obvious thing to all of us, is this matter of making time. Daily, weekly, and monthly. Making time for prayer. It's hard to depend on the Word, not our feelings. It's even harder to make time. You know, I don't know about you, but basically, I could be lazy without any trouble at all. Some people think of me as being hard-driving and diligent. I don't even have to work at being lazy. This comes naturally. Some people I know say, boy, if I stay in a room more than a day or two doing nothing, I just climb the wall. I probably climb into bed. It doesn't bother me a bit to spend a day doing nothing. It sort of bothers my conscience. But it takes discipline to pray. And it means making time. And even here at this conference, we need time with others and so forth. But I found at this conference that I'm having a much harder time. And I've really blown it several days in some important intercessory prayer that is my responsibility, nobody else's. I just haven't taken the time from other things that are good to make time for prayer daily and weekly. We find it's a tremendous help to get half a day alone with the Lord at least a week. Ruth and I try to do this. We try to get away, spend a little time in the Word together, a little time in prayer together, and then a lot of time by ourselves. Maybe a half day, maybe 5 or 6 hours, maybe 7 or 8. And I think we, who are full-time, have this particular advantage. We control our schedules. And especially in this matter of monthly prayer, or praying every couple of months. In India, the team takes 6 weekends a year for prayer. Weekends, where they get away on Friday and spend anywhere between 15 and 20 schedule hours in prayer before they leave to go home on Sunday. A little time in the Word, a little time in fellowship, a little time consulting, but mostly in prayer. And the only way to do this is to get it right in the schedule, and it becomes just as inviolate as it would if you had a conference or some other meeting. You just put it in your schedule and do it. And this is making time. And it's an act of faith as well as discipline. It's where you think that prayer is so important that it's more important than conferences, it's more important than activity, it's more important than ministry, it's just priority. So we make time. There's one man here, and he and another fella in his country get together twice a month, one day, two times a month, for fasting and prayer. I said, well, what do you notice the results? Well, he said, we've really had a hard time cracking one university, but we've been doing this. I'm not sure how long they've been doing it. The university has 18,000. And at their last, a month ago, they had an evangelistic movie where 2,000 showed up. 1 out of 9. I wonder how many evangelistic functions any of us have ever had where we had a ninth of our constituency show up for an evangelistic anything. I said, well, what were the results? Well, as I think he said, there were about 120 signed decisions and 260 more people that asked for further information. I said, well, of course, with 380 people or so, you haven't gotten to all of them, but what are the results of those you've gotten to? Oh, he said, really good. Some of them really got converted, and others are really interested. Well, twice a month, fasting and prayer. 380 inquiries and 120 decisions. Now, if you happen to be getting more than 120 decisions a couple of times a year without fasting and prayer, that may not apply to you. If you're not, a word to the wise is unnecessary or something. Making time for prayer. Oh, here's the little thing I was going to say. When we go to God by prayer, the devil knows that we go to fetch strength against him. And therefore, he opposes us all he can. And he'll oppose us right here in making time as much as anything else. He knows what it's going to cost him. So he'll fight us. Another lesson, which is very, very scriptural, is this matter of persistence. Luke 11 is one of the great passages on the clear teachings of Jesus Christ on persistence. Luke 11 has 3 very profitable teachings, maybe worth meditating on today. But the middle one, the first one is the Lord's Prayer, and the second one is the prayer of persistence. And the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So naturally, you would expect that what he's going to teach them has to do with prayer. And in chapter 11 of Luke, verse 5, and he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now this, in any part of the world, but especially in the East, is a very, you've got to do something. When friends come for hospitality, it's got to be shown. So this friend shows up at midnight, and he knocks on the door, and the guy says, what is it? Well, he says, somebody's just dropped in. I haven't got a bit of food in the house. I need some bread. Oh, he says, not tonight. He says, I'm in bed. My children are in bed, and it's not a, you know, a nice luxurious house where the bedroom's air-conditioned in one end and the kitchen's downstairs in the other, and you just drop down and, you know, on carpeted floors and all. They're probably all living in one room to boot. The door's barred. He may have to climb over several people to get to his, to the door and so forth. So he says, not tonight. But this guy, he's not being obnoxious. He's not blaspheming. He's just standing there knocking. And he just keeps shouting. He's not kicking the door. He's not shouting insults. He's just knocking. And pretty soon the wife begins to wake up and says, what's happening? And the kids are beginning to cry. And the neighbors who are just 8 feet away, you know, you can hear them wrestling, and the neighbors upstairs. And this man can see giant public relations problems. Within the family, within the row of houses. So finally he says, just a minute, just a minute. Climbs over his family, unbolts the door. He says, look, I leave early in the morning. My wife and family have nothing to eat, and we only have 6 loaves of bread. But you take all 6, because you might have another friend that comes, and the Lord bless you. You know? Go. And Jesus said, this is the way to pray. Ask and keep on asking, and you shall receive. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it shall be opened. You say, but how does it happen if he knows before we're going to answer? And how about Matthew 6:7, beware of vain repetitions? I say, this is one of the ragged edges of my theology and prayer. But I'm not going to let an unneat theology limit me from the clear teaching of Jesus Christ that this is the way to pray. And Matthew 6:7 does say, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Well, there's a lot of difference between an empty, vain, useless repetition where you repeat the name of a god or a little mantra over and over 1,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 times a day to get a blessing. That's an empty repetition. But a full repetition based on the Word of God is very, very scriptural. And in case we miss it in Luke 11, Christ comes back and gives it to us in Luke 18, just to be sure that we get the punchline. Those are the scriptures. Jesus himself went out into a solitary place and prayed. And these are some of his teachings on prayer. That prayer is to be persistent and just to hang in there until the answer comes, with or without understanding as to how this works. And that's what faith is. It's confidence in action, confidence and action based on the statements of God, with or without feelings or total understanding or anything else. And Jesus said this is the way to pray. So we probably should heed his advice and pray this way. Again, from his little book. Sometimes I've had to wait weeks, months, or years, sometimes many years. During the first 6 weeks of the year 1866, I heard of the conversion of 6 persons for whom I'd been praying a long time. Now, sort of focus on this. Within 1 6-week period in 1 year, he heard of the conversion of people that he'd been praying for in various stages for one between 2 and 3 years, for another between 3 and 4, for the fourth above 10, fifth about 15 years, and for the sixth about 20 years. 4 week period, times a day. Some of you know the story, which he also refers to here, where he says, I've been praying for 52 years daily for the conversion of 2 men, sons of a friend of my youth. One of these men was converted when George Mueller was 54. That is just after he was 54, just after he died at his funeral, at George Mueller's funeral, and one a few years later. 54 years daily prayer for conversion of 2 men. There's nothing I've ever prayed for daily since I've been converted, or even since I started praying for it. I do pray daily about a lot of things, but there are a lot of lapses in this persistence in prayer. And this is what George Mueller says. He says, the great point is to never give up until the answer comes. The great fault of the children of God is that they don't persevere. They are not importunate. If we desire anything for God's glory, we should pray until we get it. If it's for God's glory, if it's according to the Word, we should pray until we get it. And he goes on to say that one thing for sure is a conversion of sinners. So we should pray until they're converted. A giant in prayer. You know, one of the things I pray a great deal about is my prayer life. and probably today, it would be good just to pray about our prayer life. And I, especially on this last furlough, I asked the Lord to teach me some new lessons about prayer. And one of the things that he impressed me with very powerfully, I talked to one person in the Navigators who prays three times a day for her children. Three times a day. And she's been doing it for years. Well, persistence. Importunity. I do find in this matter of prayer that a prayer list is very, very helpful. I think all of us have prayer lists. One of the things Doss used to stress that I've just been back to for a year and a half or so, and that's two kinds of prayer lists. I have a series of permanent prayer lists that I sort of arrange by priority, keep them loose leaf so I can change them and rework them and so forth. But I've gotten away for many years from the idea of a temporary prayer list, and it has just liberated me for prayer. Things that I want to pray for a day or a week or a month that I don't want to clutter up my permanent prayer list with, but I just put them down when their prayer is over. Some of them get answered, some don't. I draw a line through them. And it's really helpful to put little things, things that I know are important, that if I don't get them down there, they're gone. And if I don't get them down quickly, they're gone. I jotted a couple of things down there just the other night in one of the meetings. So if you're in this habit, fine. If you're not, a temporary prayer list can be a very useful way to help you be intelligently persistent about important things. The last lesson that has really challenged me on the matter of prayer is that prayer is hard work. This is one of the most liberating concepts I've come across, and I've only found it in print in one place, and that's in Dr. Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership, where he says, prayer is not dreamy reverie, but prayer, all vital praying, makes a drain on a man's vitality. It costs you to pray. It's hard work. He goes on to say, prayer requires intense mental discipline. And that's probably one reason that you and I don't do more praying, because none of us are very eager about intense mental discipline. It requires faith and hard work to pray. And if we depend on our feelings, we're going to give up very quickly, because just plain old laziness and a lot of other things, Satan will discourage us. But if we're praying according to the will of God about things and people that we know are His will, we should just keep right on praying. And I've been very encouraged to see in situations and in the lives of people and other things how God does answer. But it's a little hard to peg the answer for several reasons. One is that you pray so long, and in the lives of people, answers come rather gradually. If you're praying for a man to have victory over sin or to get deep in the Word, it's probably a progressive thing. It's not one day all of a sudden he decides that he's now going to have an hour a day quiet time. And the second thing is, there are probably a lot of other people praying, and we're not sure what part we had, but it doesn't really matter. If we've been praying, we had a part. And the balance and the rewards are up to him. Prayer is hard work. Yeah, I had another thing I wanted to read here. I think it belonged to some other point, but you can put it in. If I say that during the 54 years and 9 months that I've been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a balance between the long prayer that's stretched out and the immediate prayer. If I say during these years that I have had 30,000 answers to prayer either the same hour or same day that the requests were made, I should not go a particle too far. Often before leaving my bedroom in the morning, I've had prayer answered that was offered that morning. And in the course of the day, I've had 5 or 6 more answers to prayer, so that at least 30,000 prayers have been answered the self-same hour or self-same day they were offered. But one might suppose that all my prayers have been thus promptly answered. No, not at all. Sometimes I've had to wait weeks, months, years, sometimes many years. So, it doesn't mean that all prayers have to be that long, importunate one. Sometimes they're just very quick, short prayers that get answered. Well, these are some of the things that have greatly challenged and helped me, just practical lessons of prayer. So I share them for your consideration, your evaluation today. I would like to make a few suggestions about the use of the day. Again, things that have been helpful to me. People have different ways they respond to a day in prayer. For me, the thing that helps me the most is to start fast in the Word. Immediately get into the Word to tune my heart to sing His grace, to sing His praise. If I don't, I can easily get sidetracked with all sorts of useless or semi-useful things. So I'd say consider getting into the Word quickly and rapidly. It doesn't have to be a great portion of the Word. It can be if that's what the Lord leads, but just get into the Word. And these are four great passages that can just tune your heart to the Lord in different ways. God's greatness in Isaiah 40, His greatness, goodness, and glory in Psalm 145, the glory and sovereign control of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, and just His relationship to us and His provision and promises in Romans 8. Here's a couple of fairly short passages, or parts of them, that can just tune your heart to sing His praise and to help you in prayer. A hymnal, or a hymn, some of you carry hymn books, and I don't know what the procedure is in borrowing a hymn book from your living quarter or from here, but a hymn book is a great way, just again, the words of the hymn, even blotting out the tune sometimes, can just turn me on to turn my heart to the Lord with the feeling. And as long as I don't insist that the feeling continue through the whole time, I get along all right. So hymns in a hymn book, singing to the Lord. If you and your roommate are singing together, it's helpful if you sing the same song. And along that line, the blessing and usefulness of praying with someone else. We were talking to Dr. Sanders the other day, and he mentioned that D.E. Host, the second general director, of which Dr. Sanders was the fifth general director of the CIM, used to really always have people pray with him. It helped him concentrate. So he would get people, and he'd walk and pray, or kneel and pray, or something else, and he'd pray with somebody else. And Sandy tells a story about a young fella in the mission that had come along, and Dr. Host had arranged to meet him at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they met at 8 o'clock, and they began to pray together. And at 11 o'clock, Dr. Host turned to this young missionary and said, "Okay, it's your turn to pray." But he said, "Dr. Host, you've been praying for 3 hours. "Oh," he said, "but I left China and the China Inland Mission for you." He'd been praying 3 hours, and he hadn't even been praying about his own mission. Well, if you decide to team up with somebody today, you probably better take turns, or at least come to an agreement, or you may have some public relation problems and heart problems. But I find it's a tremendous blessing to pray with somebody else part of the time. And I particularly, and the day is nice, I particularly enjoy walking in prayer. And it's not as bitter as it was yesterday, and there's lots of places to walk on the glen and around the glen and off the glen. And I would think that once or twice today that it might be a real blessing to team up with somebody else for a period of time in prayer. If you're planning to pray mostly till 6 o'clock, you could pray once this morning and once in the afternoon with somebody else, if you like it. And in our weekends of prayer, we frequently team up in fours, and we'll pray an hour in fours, and then with no further instruction, we'll split into two groups of two and pray another hour that way. And then the third hour, we'll split into just four individuals and pray in fours. Or sometimes we start off in threes. And I think there's a special blessing as well as special scripture where two or three are gathered in my name. So and the reason that two or three are good, because first of all, it's very easy to arrange a schedule with two or three in your city or in your university or part of the neighborhood. Secondly, three can pray and walk very easily, and there's a tremendous advantage in two or three, because if there's just two or three of you praying, if there's two of you and the other person stops, you don't have to be a college graduate to figure out whose turn it is. If there's a group of ten, you know, you sit there in sort of a dreamy reverie. Occasionally, you concentrate and really say amen and pray with the person. Or maybe you don't. Occasionally, I do. And then you say, "Ooh, six people have prayed. It must be my turn." So we crank up a prayer. Whew, now we can relax for another six or eight. Now that, you know, God honored 120 people praying on the day of Pentecost. So there's nothing wrong with group prayer. But it takes more intense mental discipline for me to pray in a group than it does to pray with two people. So there's an advantage both ways. If you want to try and get 120 together today, fine. So pray with someone else. And then just a few suggestions of what to pray for. These are ultra obvious, But sometimes the obvious help is helpful. Of course, pray for yourself. That means yourself and your family. Your prayer life, your time in the Word, maybe a little evaluation. How have you been doing? Are you living up to your own convictions about Scripture memory or Bible study? Is there any change the Lord wants you to do? And is there anything to maybe put it in your temporary prayer list and just pray until God gives a new degree of victory in it? And your family needs. And again, I'm very challenged that maybe some of the things I'm praying for my family, the Lord is waiting to make some changes in me before He can answer. So maybe we need to evaluate what He wants to do in us so He can answer prayer in our families. The NAVs, of course, your own men and your outreach, your ministry, where you are, this conference. And I would think that it would be very profitable, if you don't want to take the whole book, at least to take the schedule and to pray over it in some detail today. Take it and put it in a folder, fold it or something, and pray over some of these things coming up. We're just barely started in this conference. Perhaps the significance of this conference will depend partly on what happens today. This TAR conference could be life-changing and ministry-changing for every one of us in some 39 or 40 countries of the world. Well, let's really pray about this conference that God will accomplish all He wants through it in our lives. You might want to take the list of the people at the conference and pray over some or maybe all of them, but maybe some of them. And here's a great list just to remind us of people we might miss and the countries where our team works. Then, of course, key opportunities and key needs in the navigators. And those will differ depending on what part of the world we're in. There'll be some similar ones. And then last of all, to pray for the world. It's hard to pray intelligent for the world, but Lord, bless all the people in China and save them and those in Russia too. Amen. Well, that, you know, that probably has some value. But probably we can be more intelligent in prayer, but it's hard to be intelligent in prayer for countries you know very little about. So what we prepared today is far more than you should spend time reading, but it's to give you a choice, a selection. And the first two pages have to do with the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, Russia. And just a few, first three pages, just a generalized rundown on what they're like, what the country's like, and 18 different things you can pray for about Russia. That's pretty exhausting. You might want to pick one or two and really intercede for some of those. These have all come out of this very challenging little book, Operation World, formerly called World Handbook for the World Christian, a tremendous book that lists about 160 or 70 countries of the world with great detail, including their Christian condition, and it's one of the few books in the world that honestly bites the bullet and tries to estimate how many believers there are instead of just in general terms that every Protestant's a believer. It actually deals with the issue, and it may be wrong, but it points out in parts of India that only one out of 20,000 people are believers, and that's very realistic. But most people don't like to talk that way because it's not so ecumenical or something. Then with Cambodia, which it was on the same page, and rather than block it out and all, we left it. You might want to pray some of those things, although Cambodia is closed. But then the next big one is China. And I think these are the two big opportunities and two big areas that we as NAV should focus in on, where we're not having a very big ministry, but as Paul mentioned the other day, a little initial ministry in Eastern Europe and Russia. Exciting. And we're having an initial ministry in China, both through NAVs and through NAV-trained men like Sito Wing Hong in Hong Kong. We are. We're having a similar type ministry, though not as big and not as long. We haven't been at it as long in China as we are in Russia. So it gives a bunch of things to pray for China. Then it goes into Asia, Latin America, and Africa, and just has some generalizations. You could get bogged down spending most of your day reading this. Be prayerfully selective as to what God wants you to use, but it gives you an opportunity to do some intelligent praying for the world. And I don't know if we have any men lined up to pass these out, but maybe you two men and Pete could help to pass these out to the three sections. We'll take a minute for questions. We're a minute or two over, but while I passed out, if you have a question, be glad to... or a comment. All right, well, let's... Yes. Thank you, Paul. Probably it doesn't fit in as much as it should, but it is a delightful time, and especially, the question was, what about the matter of being still and listening? How does that fit into the prayer life? Well, it, of course, it can be connected with meditating on the Word, but one of the things I find is at the end of the day, often when I get in bed, sometimes during the day, even during my quiet time, it's just delightful to just sit still and sort of let the Lord bring to mind whatever He wants. There's a danger, not with us particularly, but Buckminism, moral rearmament, and other groups say, you know, you just sit there with a blank piece of paper and a blank mind and write down whatever comes into your mind. Well, I don't think that's our problem in the NAS, but I think there's a really important place of just sitting and sort of being at rest without planned meditation or without planned prayer, just to see what the Lord may want to bring into our attention. But it should be balanced and evaluated according to Scripture. What light has the Lord given you on that?
Well, I would say that primarily what you were linking it on meditation, I usually take a subject area and ask the Lord, what do you want to tell me in that area? How should I pray? And I'm still for a while. And I find that many times something very clear, specific,
Excellent. Could you hear all right back there? Oh, he just said that many times he'll take an area of meditation in the Word, and having meditated, then he'll say now, or an area of the world, or an area of something he wants to pray about, and just ask the Lord to give him any ideas and new thoughts that he has on it. Is that roughly what you're saying? Good. Was there another question? Excellent. So being conscious that God's there, at the same time, our feelings about whether He's there, because my son asked me one time, he says, sometimes it just seems like my prayers bounce off the ceiling. Well, I said, that's the way mine seems sometimes too. But the feeling that they're bouncing off the ceiling, or the feeling that they're blasting right through the ceiling, has nothing to do with the answer. And that was point number one, that we can pray without feeling, if we're praying according to the will of the Holy Spirit and in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that means we can pray briefly and specifically and move on to the next item, which is one of the many lessons of the Lord's Prayer. If you figure it out, there are seven requests that take about 20 seconds. And if you're mathematically inclined, that's about 20 requests a minute. And he said, after all, this is the way to pray. And just about the time they were looking for an extra piece of papyrus or trying to get an extra quill or something to take down the notes, the Lord's Prayer was finished. And the things they would have remembered would not be all the riches of it, but just how much Jesus covered in a short time. And he was all over the checkerboard. It wasn't nice and neat and orderly. He was just back and forth, just a bunch of prayers. And I think that's one of the lessons of the Lord's Prayer, the place of specific brevity in prayer.